I'm turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And our subject is Christ enduring the cross. Well, we have completed our series in 2 Corinthians, and it gives us the opportunity to look at this great text, which is in a single verse covering various aspects of the atoning death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I felt that it would be a good thing if we concentrated on this morning, and then at the end of the message, and after the singing of the closing hymn, to spend a few minutes in private prayer before the benediction, because we are missing Lord's Supper services, and until we can convene another Lord's Supper service, then to spend a sermon and a few moments giving thanks to the Lord for all his work on Calvary for souls is appropriate and helpful to us. Now, this particular verse has a purpose, and the purpose is to set before us an example of Christ, an example of faith and endurance. Well, we're not going to look at it from that point of view in application, but simply to consider him. Verse 3, for consider him. And so using this second verse, the author and finisher of our faith and so on, will consider him, looking unto Jesus. First heading, and a very brief heading, looking unto Jesus. The personal name of the Lord is used. And I touched on this in a message quite recently, but it isn't observed today as much as it ought to be. Where the New Testament uses the personal name of Christ only, without referring to his offices, the Lord, or Christ, but only the personal name, Jesus, invariably it is a reference, it's calling our attention to Christ's work during his earthly ministry. If you look carefully through the book of Acts, for example, you'll find Jesus, when the reference is to his earthly ministry, and we're to see him in his humanity as the God-man working on earth. But as soon as he's ascended and he's glorified, he's the Lord Jesus, or he's Jesus Christ, and titles are attached. Exactly the same in the letter to the Hebrews here. Wherever you find only his personal name, it is because the scripture is focusing attention on his earthly life and ministry. Now, this is very different from common practice today. It wasn't always so. Today you'll find people referring to Jesus by his personal name when they're speaking of him generally as their risen Lord, as their Lord. He's just Jesus. Jesus did this for me. Jesus heard my prayer. And that is not really right. That's not according to the scripture. Always, although he's our familiar Lord and we are his children, yet always there is reverence and respect. He's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer and Saviour. This habit of using just the personal name, as though he's my mate down the road, this habit is something that came in through theological liberalism, through people who never really believed he was the Son of God. He was divine. He was second person of the glorious Godhead, equal with the Father, pre-existent, everlasting Lord. And those who don't really believe that, churchmen, yes, clergy, yes, ministers, yes, they preferred to say Jesus, always seeing him only as a man. And it's caught on in the last 30, 40 years among Bible believers. It's not really proper. It's not right. It's not how we should be. But anyway, that's not the subject of our thinking this morning. Here, he's referred to as just Jesus for this reason, that we're looking at his earthly work. We're seeing him in his humanity. And that's where his personal name alone is significant and important. Looking unto Jesus. Forget just for the moment until the end of the verse that he's risen and ascended and is at the right hand of God the Father and he's Lord of heaven and earth. Just focus the mind upon his earthly walk. Looking unto Jesus. So that's the first heading. The second heading in verse 2, I'm just in an expository manner working through the verse. The author and finisher of our faith. The author of our faith. So I'm going to say a few words on this particular title. The Greek word translated author, well, you could translate it as the source of our faith. Some do. You could translate it as the founder of our faith. But none of these words really do full justice to the original. The original simply means the first of our rulers, of our chiefs. The first in order. He is the author. The first in order. Now, he's the first in order in a number of respects. He's the first in order of authority and rank. He is the first man, not chronologically. Adam was the first, but he's the first in the sense of being the supreme, the preeminent man, the senior man. Why? Because he's God incarnate. He's the perfect man and the only one. He is the supreme. He is the pre-incarnate Son of God who condescended to be our representative and entered in to human personality and flesh. He's the first in that sense, the first in time, because he always was, even before he took on humanity. The first in quality, because he's pure and holy and undefiled. The first in power. Nobody had the power of God as he had. No man could heal and do wonders. Why, he was the member of the Godhead to whom was deputed the task of creation. Scripture tells us so. So he's the first in power. He's certainly the first man in wisdom. So he is the author, the first. It's really drawing attention not only to the fact that he is the one who carries through salvation, but that he is the supreme and preeminent person. And this point has to be made because the text is going to talk about his humiliation and his suffering and his death. So the ground is prepared. Who is it who is going to endure such suffering? Not an ordinary person. The preeminent person who is first in every conceivable respect and highest. But yes, author of salvation, salvation conceived by all the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conceived in eternity. But there it is, a plan, a conception, a salvation for men and women. Is it going to be enacted? He is the author in the sense that he brings it to pass. The whole Godhead formed it, the plan of salvation. Christ enacted it. He brought it into being and saw it through. He became incarnate. He lived a perfect life as a man to qualify to be our Redeemer and to earn heaven for all his people. And he went to Calvary to suffer and to die for his own. Conceived by the Godhead, enacted and carried through by the eternal Son. Oh, dear friends, how can we illustrate this? Think of wartime. Think, for instance, of World War II. And we've all read of some of the campaigns, some of the operations carried out in various theatres of war. Sometimes people were commissioned to strike behind enemy lines, deep behind enemy lines. They would have to be dropped by parachute and they would have to establish themselves, find their targets, carry out their sabotage. They were most likely to be captured, perhaps, depending upon the region, tortured and kept to the end of the war, if not executed. Sometimes people engaged on these missions were given cyanide pills to avoid capture. But you can imagine the tension and the heroism, the courage involved in preparing these sabotage missions behind the lines, where you were certain to suffer something, if not lose your life. But all that, and we don't minimize these exploits of courage at all, but they pale into insignificance, all of them, when you think of the altogether glorious, preeminent Son of God planning to come into the world. Of course, he was God, he could not fail. Although he was becoming man, he would be sure to succeed and carry through his mission and live his life under great provocation and humiliation and go to Calvary, where he would bear the eternal weight of punishment of sin on behalf of all who would be saved. And he would be sure to succeed and to rise again. So in his case, the outcome was certain, but the pain and the humiliation still had to be borne. He had to come, and he had to bear that greatest suffering ever in the history of the world to purchase his people and to secure their salvation. And so he is the author and the finisher. And the word translated finisher literally means the perfecter, the completer. Christ saw it through to the end. He fulfilled all the law for his people, lived a perfect life to secure heaven for us. He bore the righteous indignation of God upon the sins due to all for whom he died. That eternal punishment, he bore that. He saw it through. He bore the hostility of Satan, who sought to frustrate his every move and all the hosts of darkness. And he had to run the race of faith, the life, run the race for us. Why the text says so? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our faith. Have you thought about this? Christ not only lived a perfect life of righteousness to deserve heaven for us, suffered and died on Calvary to pay the punishment of sin for us, but he had to live the life of faith for us. One of the things we have to do, and we cannot do it, and we fail utterly and miserably in doing it, to secure heaven, one of the things we have to do is to fulfill spiritual obedience, as well as moral obedience, by trusting God, trusting him. We cannot do it. We fail to do it, even after conversion, even after he's proved his love to us and his power to us and changed our lives. Problems come along and faith fails and we complain and lament. This duty of faith to God, trust in him. One of the things Christ represented you and I in is that he had to go through valleys of total darkness and exercise his unwavering, faultless, perfect, pure and precious trust in his heavenly Father. On Calvary's cross, the Father forsook him, we read. My God," he cries, "why hast thou forsaken me?" A vital experience. You would think the unbreakable, and it is unbreakable, concert of the Trinity, the union of the members of the Godhead. But in terms of feeling and experience, it had to be fractured so that Christ had to feel forsaken and abandoned and deserted, as we will feel eternally if we die unrepentant and unsaved. And in that time of utter forsakenness, his faith, because he was representing us, must not waver for a moment. And it didn't. And the perfect man, the God-man, exercised faith on behalf of all who would be saved. Look at the text. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't you see? The life we live now, even after we've been born again, even after we've come to Christ, he's forgiven our sins. We have the certainty of a heavenly hereafter. This life is not meritorious. Heaven, in terms of the exercise of faith, the duty of faith, has already been earned for us on Christ, by Christ. This is a kind of victory lap. It's just been the Tour de France. They tell us that the last stage of that famous race, the winner up to that point is not challenged. It is, as it were, his victory stage. Nobody will defeat him. And so, for him, it's a glorious finish. Victory lap in a running race. The last lap of the race. Well, the race is won. And so, another circuit of honour may be made. And that's what we're in now. The race has been won. The battle of faith has been won by Christ on our behalf. This is our victory lap. Do your utmost to have unwavering faith. The prize is won. Heaven is earned, not by you, but by him. Everything is secure and certain. So you can see here in this verse some of the aspects of the work of Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, our duty of spiritual obedience. Who for the joy that was set before him, and I must hurry. The joy that was set, the Greek word translated set, gives us an insight into this whole scene. There appears to have been set before Christ, set here means displayed, laid out, a scene. The scene is the heavenly glory and all the people for whom he came, for whom he would die. They've now been received into eternal glory. This is the joy displayed before him. Millions upon millions of people, once ignorant of God, now rejoicing in light. People who were liars, seen in this scene, purified and sinless. People who were violent, seen as sensitive, glorious people. The scene set before him, and the happiness and the joy, all those who've completed life's journey, gone through the great reception hall of the kingdom of God into the place of praise and glory and bliss and knowledge and insight and purity and perfection. That was what he saw back in Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before Christ went to Calvary. Why, it's even here in prophecy. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It will be displayed before him. He shall see of the travail of his soul, the fruit of his suffering, and shall be satisfied. Christ could see it all, the people for whom he was purchasing salvation. And in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set out, displayed before him, endured the cross. That's another heading. Endured the cross. Not only when he was hanging on the cross, but throughout his ministry. The writer of Hebrews here means this word, the cross, to cover all the life of Christ. There is a sense in which it was all his cross, because although Calvary's cross is 6 hours of suffering and death at the end of his life is the climax, it dominated his whole life. It was the cross to which he worked. The cross he knew was coming. My hour is not yet come, he would say. The cross was always in his mind. He knew when it would be, when he would allow it to happen, when he would be nailed to Calvary's cross. So the cross is all the life of Christ, all his humiliation and his suffering, though the atoning part was on Calvary's cross itself. He endured the cross. The Greek word translated endured means he held up under it. As the hours of suffering passed, he held up. Intense and unbelievable pain. May I call it distinguishable pain. Don't think of Calvary, or how can we think of it? It's beyond our comprehension in many ways. But don't think of Calvary as a massive fireball of intense pain. It was infinitely more complex than that. It was distinguishable pain. Christ could see set before him all the people for whom he died. And he consciously bore the punishment due to each one beyond comprehension. The punishment of millions. Yet my punishment. Each one can say, my lies, my selfishness, my baseness, my temper, my pride, my every moment of sin and rebellion, and my every unclean and evil act, deed, thought, word. Distinguishable punishment. He atoned for all his people. A punishment so hideous and yet compressed unbelievably into a space of hours. And he endured. He held up. Humanity suffered in Christ. Divinity, his Godhead, held him up. Throughout his life, harassed, attacked towards the end of his life, punched, scourged, those unjust trials with false witnesses, heights of injustice, he meekly allows it to happen because he goes willingly to bear the punishment of our sin. Every stroke of divine indignation, the poet Bickersteth has the Father veiling his face as he punishes his own eternal Son. Every pang, an expression of divine disgust and rejection of sin, divine indignation against sin. All our sins as unbelievers, plus all our sins as believers, sins against grace, sins against love, all atoned for on the cross of Calvary. For consider him, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising, thinking down is the Greek, thinking against, thinking nothing of, holding in contempt, thinking down the shame. What shame? To suffer as a criminal. For God to die between two thieves. For God the Son to be considered less than a murderer. Barabbas, they say, Christ they sent to Calvary. With the jeers and the slander and the rejection. What shame, what humiliation. He thought nothing of it because it purchased the salvation of his people and all his love was towards them. So he thought down, thought away the shame, despising the shame, and finally there is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, set down. What a difference to be set down. The whole idea behind the words, it's finished, it's accomplished, it's done, it's achieved. Now Christ is settled. He's now the eternal ruler with the Father, the executive God at the right hand of God the Father. So different on high in glory. Isaac Watts expresses it so beautifully. With joy, we tell this scoffing age, he that was dead has left the tomb. He lives above their utmost rage, and we are waiting till he come. In one verse, the whole sweep of Calvary and the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. I hope you believe in this. I hope you grasp it, that the preeminent person, the greatest ever, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, was incarnate. What love, what loving kindness that God, a member of the Godhead, would come into time to be our Redeemer, who could not save ourselves and to suffer for us. I hope you believe it. Without this, no forgiveness, no eternal life, no hope of heaven, no friend on earth, nothing. The love of Christ and his atoning, substitutionary death. We're going to sing our closing hymn just to help us until we can convene a Lord's Supper service, then just a time of private prayer, and I shall give the closing benediction. The hymn is 262, hymn number 262.